kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven, and they ran concurrently until he sinned. When he sinned, he became a fallen creature. A fallen creature cannot reign over the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he showed up, took the reins once again of the kingdom of God and also of the kingdom of heaven. And for 3.5 short years on this earth in his ministry, when he ministered with the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. The reason he did is because he offered the kingdom of heaven to the Jewish people at the Sermon on the Mount when he came to them as the Mashiach, or the anointed of God. He was coming with a visible, physical kingdom. When you look at the book of Hebrews, look at it very carefully, and here's what you'll notice. You'll notice the book of Hebrews starts out with an earthly tabernacle, an earthly worship of an earthly people. All of their blessings and all of their relationship with God is built on an earthly basis. Everything was earthly. The first man of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. So Israel had an earthly kingdom. They had an earthly tabernacle, which became a temple. They had an earthly religion. Everything was earthly. The average Jew or Israeli could only approach God so close. He could only get so close. And that was it. The outer court was as far as he could come. He couldn't go any further than that. He could not approach the holy place or the holy of holies. That was for an elite few. The priest, then the high priest, only one could go into the holy of holies. But the book of Hebrews lays out step by step how that now anybody, whether they are a Jew or whether they are a Gentile, if they are in Christ, they have access now into the very holy of holies. That they have access into a tabernacle that is not on this earth, but a true tabernacle that is in heaven. That they have been given great blessing and privilege, because now everything has shifted from an earthly people and an earthly tabernacle to a heavenly tabernacle and a heavenly people. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where we live. My life is hid with Christ in God. You see, the Bible says plainly in Romans 8 that the Spirit quickeneth this mortal body. The Holy Ghost keeps this frame alive as only a temporary abode. The Apostle says in the book of Corinthians that we look for our house which is from heaven. So they had an earthly tabernacle and earthly people worshiping God as they understood him in an earthly sense. Notice in the book of the Old Testament, was there any promise of heaven? Did you find anybody going to heaven? Was there anything about heaven? Was there anything about a heavenly tabernacle? None of that. But when you get to the book of Hebrews, it all shifts. Why does it shift? Because it's not about the kingdom of heaven. It's about the kingdom of God now. The Lord Jesus Christ came and established the kingdom of God in himself. And all of you that are born again, you have immediately been placed into the kingdom of God. It doesn't come by meat or drink. It doesn't come by observation. It's not something you can touch. It's not something that you can build physically with mortar and brick. The kingdom of heaven is a kingdom that only the redeemed can enter into. Yeah. He said, except you be born again, you cannot even what? You can't. There's a wall that separates you from that kingdom. So now what happens? Well, here's what happens to understand the coming of the Lord. When he came to his earthly people, he offered to the Jew first himself as the Mashiach. He wanted them to understand his credentials as the Mashiach. The Lord Jesus progressively revealed himself to them. When he came to the Jewish people on this earth, they weren't ready for the second person of the Godhead. They were ready for a Messiah, the Anointed One, the Mashiach. They were ready for him. They were ready for somebody to deal with an earthly kingdom, without this time, restore to us the kingdom. What kingdom do you think he was talking about when he asked that question? Do you think he was talking about a heavenly kingdom or an earthly kingdom? Well, of course he was. Exactly. The perpetuity of his throne. And this is what it talks about in the book of Acts when he says, I will come again, restore the tabernacle of David, which is broken down. No, he wasn't talking about a heaven. They weren't talking about a heavenly kingdom being restored in the book of even in Acts. when they said, well, about this time, he said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons. What are they talking about? They're talking about the kingdom of heaven on this earth. And that's not what he came for. He came to be the Savior of mankind, but they had to understand who he was. You see, when you're born again, you're not born again by some non-distinct, some esoteric, some thought, some idea. You're born again by a person. And when you're born again, you receive that person. And when you receive that person, you receive all there is about him. If there's ever any doubt in your mind about who he is and what he accomplished at the cross and all of that, you'll never receive him as your Savior. You may want you may want some temporal fix for your problem, but that's not the issue. The issue is Christ. So he came to these people. He came to them as the Messiah. And if they had understood that Old Testament, Hebrew, the book of Isaiah 9, for example, for unto us a... What's it say? Everybody's going to celebrate it here in a few days. For unto us a what? All right, now notice the wording carefully. It's very important. For unto us a what is born? A child is born. A son. Not born. Given. The Lord Jesus Christ did not become the Son of God at his birth in Bethlehem of Judea. The God-man, where God and man merge together as one. It's important to understand. Man did not come down from heaven. The God-man did not come down from heaven, but the God-man went back to heaven. The second person of the Trinity came down from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, that eternal being that has been from everlasting to everlasting. Creation originates from the Father, but is applied by the Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. Okay? This is why the Bible says, of him, talking about the Father, and through him, talking about Jesus Christ, are all things. It says that over and over again. Of him, of the Father, through him, through the Son, are all things. Now think on that for a moment. Because it takes you into the Godhead and you begin to understand what's going on. In Matthew, he said, who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Some says Moses, some Elias, some Jeremiah, one of the prophets. He said, essentially he said, he would have said to them, that's fine. Because at the cross, they said he cries out to Jeremiah or Elias, remember? When he said, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, remember? You remember they said, he's crying out to the one of the prophets. Well, that's all they knew. But who do you say that I am? Because the idea is, I want you to know something about who I am, but you're going to get it from the Father. And Simon Peter said, thou art the Christ. Well, that's good. That's good. Is he the Christ? All right, so what is he then? If he's the Christ, what is that? That's the Greek Christos. That's the Greek form of the Hebrew Mashiach, which is the what? The Messiah, the anointed one, all right? Thou art the Christ. Is he the Christ? But then he took a step above that. He took another step up. The Son of the living God. Now, you say, well, preacher, Jews believed in the Trinity. Show me one place in the Bible that a Jew ever believed in the Trinity. In the Godhead as you understand it. One place. One place in the Old Testament. You've got 39 books. No. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. Hear you, O Israel. The Lord your God is one Lord, one God. But they could understand by reading the text that there's more going on with that one God than just what the mind can comprehend. You see, because you can see the Spirit of God moving in the Old Testament. You can see the angel of the Lord, which for the most part is the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the active agent, the one doing the work, the one doing the creating. But the idea of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost is a New Testament revelation. And here's why. Here's why. In the Old Testament, when the Lord Jesus Christ is manifested, he's manifested so many times as the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord. All right. Is Michael the angel of the Lord? Well, it certainly can be. Gabriel the angel of the Lord? Why, certainly. But so many times in the Old Testament, when the angel of the Lord is mentioned, it's mentioned as the Creator. He's given the identity of one far above simply an angel. Why? Because God had not incarnated Himself in flesh. He could take on flesh, but He could leave flesh. Once He incarnated Himself in flesh, at that moment, then you have God the Father in heaven, you have God the Son on earth, and you have God the Holy Ghost moving about this earth. Then you have a distinct appearance of the Trinity, yet there's still just one God. All right? Israel had to understand that. They had to learn that. They had to receive that. And that didn't come immediately to them. The concept that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost make up the Godhead that Paul talks about in Colossians. That's so important for us to understand. Of Him are all things, God the Father. Through Him are all things, God the Son. By Him, or the whole power, He does it by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the concept. How did it come? It came, first of all, by understanding the earthly kingdom of the kingdom of heaven. They rejected the king. When they rejected the king, they rejected the kingdom. When they rejected the kingdom, God turned from Israel, His earthly people. And at that very moment, He began to manifest that Godhead, that Son, the Son of God that would go to the cross. Because now it is no longer an earthly kingdom with an earthly people and the kingdom of heaven. Now it is the kingdom of God. And you must be born again into that kingdom of God. And there's only one who is fit and qualified to reign over the kingdom of God. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I just gave you right there will help you greatly in understanding the Sermon on the Mount. They rejected Him. They rejected the Lord Jesus. They rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. They rejected the kingdom. They wanted a kingdom, but they wanted it on their terms. They wanted freedom, but they wanted freedom on their terms. They wanted to get rid of the Romans, but they wanted to get rid of the Romans on their terms. All these things they wanted on their terms. They wanted to build something with their own hands like Nimrod did, the first official rebellion, when Nimrod said, we're going to build a tower that touches heaven. It's going to be something that's man-made. And the Lord Jesus Christ would have no part of it. No part. No part of it. So this is where we come. When He called out His bride and began to call them out, He began to lay the foundation for what the Apostle Paul would preach later when Paul was called out. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are full of the Lord Jesus Christ, aren't they? It's all about Him. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, are full of the Lord Jesus Christ. But nobody ever interpreted Him till Paul showed up. It took the Apostle Paul to interpret Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and lay it out in its dispensational order so that they could begin to understand what was going on. There was a conflict, and here's the conflict. When the early church started, it had two main leaders. One was Peter, the other was James. James was the Lord's brother. In the book of Acts, chapter number 15, read it when you get home, and you'll find that the book of Acts, chapter 15, is one of the most important chapters in the New Testament. Here's why. In Acts, chapter 15, a problem arose about circumcision and keeping the law of Moses. Certain Judaizers left Jerusalem and went to Antioch. They left Judea and went to Antioch. When they got to Antioch, they got up there and told the disciples, they said, now, except you be circumcised according to the law of Moses, keep the commandments, you can't be a Christian. These Judaizers that came from Judea and went to Antioch were Christians. In the book of Romans, the latter part of it, Paul spells it out. He said, one man esteemeth one day above another. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, so forth and so on. There's nothing that ever says that they weren't true Christians, but they would not turn loose of Moses and the law. So what happened? They sent Paul and Barnabas down from Antioch to Jerusalem. And they had the first council in the Christian church, the very first one. It was held in Jerusalem. And at that council, the Apostle Peter stood up. And he says, I got to tell you something. He said, God hath showed me how that even a Gentile, and he was talking about his trip to the house of Cornelius, can be saved just like us. And when he was saved, there was no law, there was no circumcision, there was none of that. The Holy Ghost fell on him as he did us at the beginning. And he said, I'm going to tell you that by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, these Gentiles are saved. And they established something that day in the church. They really did. They laid the foundation. And they won out. And so they sent the message back to the believers in Antioch, which were Gentile believers. And the message was this, that you abstain from meat strangled, offered to idols, and from fornication, and something else. I forget that. I think there's three things. Eating blood. Blood. Thank you, brother. Eating blood. That's it. They said, if you do this, you'll do well. Where's the law of Moses? Where's the Sabbath? Where's the circumcision? Not there. And that's as plain as it can be in Acts 15. You don't have to do that. You have been justified by faith through the grace of God. All right. Now, listen carefully. The Apostle Peter was the one who stood up and said that. And James was the Lord's brother, well respected by the people. It says that James was called James the Just. And I have every reason to believe he's the one who wrote the book of James. And so when they went back and they went back with this, it was settled. And I'm sure they had some dissenters, and I'm sure you all, as always, you know, some separated themselves and what have you, but they didn't make it. They didn't make it. The church understood Ephesians chapter number 2, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's a powerful statement. Hallelujah to God. That's powerful. But it wasn't over, because Peter came under the sway of some of these Judaizers, and he had been eating with Gentiles, and now because of their influence and so forth, he separated himself from the Gentiles. And the Apostle Paul confronted him in the book of Galatians. Go read it. He confronted him. He said, I should. He said he needed to be confronted, and he did. And so what does that say to you? What does that say to you? We have Peter and Barnabas, and we have Paul. We have these leaders, and they're good men. I don't say anything bad about Peter. If I could untie his shoes, I'd be doing well. He's God's. His epistles, 1st and 2nd Peter, are two of the most wonderful books in the New Testament. But the Holy Spirit records this historical event. Why does he do it? He wants you to know that the Holy Spirit was guiding them into all truth. The Holy Spirit was there when this problem came up. And it was a big one. It's a big one. If somebody comes to you and says, well, you've got to keep the Sabbath, or you've got to keep the law, or you've got to be circumcised, or you can't be saved. What do? You say, well, I believe in the Lord Jesus. Well, good, I'm glad you do. I do too. But now you've got to do this too. We've got a problem. Right? We got a problem. We really do. And so what happened? Well, Paul confronted Peter. And when he confronted him about that issue. And of course, Peter, being the man of God that he was, and the prophet that he was, and the apostle that he was, he acquiesced. He gave in. He agreed. He accepted. The Bible said, rebuke a righteous man, he'll love you for it. And that's what happened. He did. But the Bible, the Holy Ghost records it for you. Why does he record it for you? There's two or three things going on here. Number one, it shows you that when the Apostle Paul, he said, I was taken into Arabia. I didn't receive my doctrine from men. What does he say? He said, he didn't consult with flesh and blood, did he? No, not humanity. Even though these are genuine apostles we're talking about in Jerusalem. He said, I didn't consult with them. I went into Arabia. He said, what I got directly from God. All right. So what we have now is a confirmation of authority. And even Peter, in his epistle, talks about many things be hard to be understood, talking about Scripture. Scripture's not, in some places, not easy, folks. You're not reading a Mickey Mouse magazine here. It's not something that you can lay under a microscope and dissect. It's something that's revealed by the Holy Spirit. Comparing spiritual things to spiritual. The Apostle Peter said, this Scripture, he's talking about the Word of God. He says, and Paul, our beloved brother Paul, and also in his writings, as in other Scriptures. The Apostle Peter called Paul's writing Scripture, the Word of God. He gave his confirmation. He gave his approval. So what does that say? Well, it says this. It says that when God called Paul and affirmed in him, he didn't get a perfect man. Paul was not a perfect man. He wasn't a perfect man when he left this world, but he was a man of God. And he was a man that was absolutely saved by the grace of God and kept by the power of God. But when he picked up that pen and he began to write 1st, 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and probably Hebrews. When he wrote those books, he was writing revelation from God. He was writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he was writing where nobody would ever try to come and counter what he said. So I said all that to say this. He's going to tell you about mysteries that nobody else knew anything about. He's going to tell you about things that none of them knew. And so when the Lord reveals these things, the first thing he has to do is reveal himself. And the one who reveals the Son is the Father. And so what we're going to find as we study the second advent is the progressive revelation of the Son by the Father to those who believe. And that's where we are. If in here this morning you believe the Lord Jesus Christ is God, then you got that from the Father and not men. I got a thing the other day on the prayer page. It's on the internet. And this person was complaining bitterly about a certain church that preaches that everybody's going to hell but them. Somewhere up north, I think. Somewhere, I don't know. But everybody's going to go to hell but them. And then here's what she said. She says, but they don't even believe that Jesus is God. Now think about that. Is he God? You see, the problem is there are not three gods, just one. But he manifests himself in three different ways. And he does this in time. In time. In time. I said all of that. It's important. Chronology is very important when it comes to the issue of the revelation of the essence of God. Now, has he revealed himself completely? Well, the book of Hebrews says, God, who at sundry times in divers manners spake in time past to the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. He speaks in the book of Hebrews by his Son. But do we understand him fully? No. Is there any human being on this earth that has a complete grasp of the essence of God? Well, of course not. Why, good night, no. That's why the Bible said we'll see him as he is. We don't even have a complete grasp of the essence of the Lord Jesus. I just know he's God Almighty. I know he's the Creator. But I know what he created came forth from the Father. So what does that say about the Father? I just say he's a mystical essence and being that I cannot comprehend, because then I try to take in the fullness of the Godhead and I can't do it. Amen. But I know the Lord Jesus Christ is God. No doubt in my mind about it. Thomas said, Lord, put a reach into thy finger. Thomas said, my Lord and my God. It's quite a mouthful from a Jew. All right. So now, then when did he really begin to manifest himself in his Godhood? Was it during the kingdom of heaven or during the kingdom of God? During the revelation of the kingdom of heaven or the revelation of the kingdom of God? It was the revelation of the kingdom of God. That's when they began to get a hold of who he was in his essence. As the Messiah, he does something. Okay? As the Son of God, he is something. See the difference? God doesn't have to do a thing to be God. And if he does anything, it does not add to nor detract from his stature one whit. Because one of those Old Testament doctrines that's so great, he says, I am the Lord thy God, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Immutability. All right, so is he coming again?
Yes.
He's coming again. I'll stop here. I'm getting tired. I need to go back and sit down and rest a minute. I've covered a lot of ground with you, though, and we'll get into it. I'll try to lay it out in a kind of a panoramic perspective so you'll see how things go together, and you'll see how the Gospels fit with the epistles. And the epistles are the wives of the apostles. Just kidding, folks. I'm glad I'm saved, aren't you? If you have your Bibles, would you like to turn to the book of Daniel, chapter number 9? And verse number 24. Daniel the prophet. That's what the Lord Jesus called him. Daniel the prophet. Graf Wellhausen, German higher criticism of the 19th century, did not believe he was a prophet. But the Lord did. Brother Rick Owen, lead us in prayer, please.
Father, it's good to be here this morning. Lord, we know that you want to meet with us this morning. For you said in your word that where two or three were gathered in your name, there you'd be in the midst. Father, we ask that your spirit would have free will this morning, your free course to do what you will. God, let us not look at things the way man would look at them, but let us see things the way you see them today. Make your word real in our hearts, Father, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name.
Amen. All right. Now, Daniel chapter number 9 is pure prophecy. That's why they hate it so much. And in verse number 24, here's a prophecy that relates to the children of Israel and the Messiah, the coming of the Messiah. In verse 24, it said, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. Now, let me say right off the bat, this is not 70 weeks from the date of the prophecy. That would have ended a long time ago, 70 weeks of 7 days. It's a week of years. 70 weeks of years. In other words, sometimes the Bible has to define itself when you're talking about a number. And sometimes the Lord uses numbers. For example, in Matthew chapter number 1, he uses numbers as they suit him, as he figures, as he counts. When the Lord uses numbers, sometimes it's not exactly laid out verbatim as the chronology would have it. He uses the numbers as he uses them. A prophetic year in the Bible is 360 days. And so when you look at this, it said 70 weeks. It's talking about 70 weeks of years are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. That's a lot. That's a lot in one verse. All right. Now, what follows from chapter 9, verses 25 through 27, is a detail about some of the events that take place during this 70 weeks of prophecy. And when we study it, we'll find out that 69 of these weeks have been fulfilled, which leaves the last week, the 70th week, yet to be fulfilled. Now, here's why this is important. In verse 25, it tells you about a commandment to restore and build Jerusalem to the Messiah, the Prince. Well, we know Cyrus sent them back, and we know that they were given under Zerubbabel the authority to go back and rebuild the city, the walls of Jerusalem. All right, you had three different people that God used to restore Israel. Nehemiah built the walls, Zerubbabel rebuilt the temple, and Ezra restored the priesthood. See, each one had a duty to do. And the time element involved in this is fixed in history. This book of Daniel was written when Israel was in Babylonian captivity. In other words, they were away from home. Daniel was a prophet of the exile, like Ezekiel was. So why is that important? That's important because the people in that area may very well have had access to this book, the book of Daniel. And when we find in the book of Matthew and in the New Testament where these wise men that are coming from the east, they're magi. The Greek word is magoi. They are wise men. They are learned in the wisdom of the Chaldeans. The Chaldeans and the Babylonians are two distinct different groups of people. The Babylonians refer to a nationality of people. Chaldeans refer to a race of what would I say, best word for it, mystics, people who were learned in all the wisdom of the outside the scripture, the wisdom that men had, what they knew about the stars, for example, in Genesis 11, when Nimrod was building a tower to the heavens. They knew this. They were learned in it. They were instructed in it. And to this day, archaeologists do not know all that the Chaldeans knew. But in any event, this area is in what's modern-day Persia. If you've ever heard of the Zoroastrian religion, you'll find out that Zoroaster is the one who started it, and it's still practiced today. It's not dead, but it's nowhere as large as it used to be. And any of these religions that you get into outside the Bible, you may find here and there elements of the truth. For example, Plato had some elements of the truth, a Greek philosopher that lived 300 years before Christ. They have elements of the truth. But the source of truth is not found outside the Bible. The source of truth is the scripture itself. They may corroborate the Bible, but the scripture is the source. This is the fountain of truth. So if you find outside the Bible something that agrees with the scripture, you can be certain of this, that the origin was revelation from God and inspiration, and they had elements of it. They had elements of it. But they didn't have it all, because God only preserved it with one race of people. To them are given the oracles of God, Romans chapter number 9. Who's that? The Jew. You must turn to the Jew. You must turn to the Jew. He gave them the oracles of God. He gave them the inspiration. He gave them the prophets. And so the Jew has the prophets, the oracles of God. They have the truth. The Jewish Old Testament, folks, is your Bible. Remember that. There is nobody on the face of this earth closer to you than a Jew. The only difference is that he rejects your Messiah. But as far as the Bible is concerned, his Genesis is your Genesis. And on it goes. And so now, these men may very well have had access to the book of Daniel. Had they had access to the book of Daniel, it explains why they say, "We have seen his star." His star. What star? Do you remember what Balaam prophesied in the Old Testament? Balaam, you remember what he said? He said, "A star shall come out of Jacob." A star. He prophesied of a star, the rising of a star, his star. I do not believe that it is a conjunction of planets. I don't believe it's the alignment of planets. I got into that one time, did a little research into it. I believe it's his star. I believe it's his supernatural star that showed up, that guided them to the birth of Christ. And so, therefore, I said all of that to say this. The first coming of the Lord Jesus Christ was attested to not only by shepherds and by angels, but also by the secular world, by men outside the Bible, outside Israel, that still had access to elements of the truth. And even if they hadn't even if they didn't have access to it, that angel had a reason for showing up and guiding them to the birth of Christ. He had a reason. You can't prove that they had Daniel. You can't prove that. No, you can't do that at all. But the book of Daniel is hated and maligned probably more than any Old Testament book. Liberal scholarship laughs at the book of Daniel. Why do they laugh at it? They laugh because they say the book of Daniel was written after the fact. As if it were prophecy, it was written after the fact. And the reason they do that is because they don't like the supernatural. They don't like prophecy. They have a purely naturalistic mind. They wear robes. They have crosses around their necks. They have stained glass windows. They have church houses. They have Bible colleges. But folks, they don't believe the Bible. They don't believe the supernatural. So what does that make them? That's sad, but they're not Christians. They're not Christians. They're not Christians. So the first coming of Christ was recorded, witnessed to, and the scripture fulfilled exactly the way God said it would be fulfilled. But there are far more references to the second coming of Christ than there were to the first coming of Christ. Why did he come the first time? In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made after the law. The law had run its course. The Apostle Paul said it was a burden in the book of Galatians that we could not bear. Why heap it on someone else? It was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. Anyone who gets serious about the law, if you ever get serious about the law, it will reveal your weakness like you wouldn't believe. If you don't try to cover up and explain away your sinful nature, then you will bow before the law and say, "Lord, help me. I cannot keep the demands of this law." And only one ever did. And that's the Lord Jesus. And when he kept the demands of the law, he fulfilled the demands of the law. And he fulfilled it by righteousness. And the righteousness that fulfilled the demands of the law is now the righteous standard that everybody is judged by. What do you mean by that? Men are not judged by the law now. They are judged by rejecting the righteous one. Amen. Now let that sink in. Because that is a vast difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. To reject the Lord Jesus Christ is to reject the righteous one. Judas says, "I have betrayed the innocent blood." You have rejected the one who fulfilled the demands of righteousness. God's law is a demonstration. It's a manifestation of God's righteousness, right? And whoever kept it? The Bible said, "By the law is the knowledge of sin." I was alive without the law once. The commandment came. Sin revived, then I died. That's an honest assessment that a man makes when he looks into the law. So for someone to say today, "I'm keeping the law," I'm afraid you are deceived. We want to keep it. If you are born again, you have a desire not to break God's commandments. The Holy Spirit in you will convict you and convince you of sin when you break those commandments. Absolutely, He will convince you of sin. But what do? Without the Lord Jesus Christ, you're convinced of sin. You're convinced that you've broken the law. What do if you don't have Christ? Then you fall in utter hopelessness. Hopelessness. There is no hope. So in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made after the law. Fullness of time, how long is that? That's about 4,000 years of man's history. That's 4,000 years of trying everything man could try and failing in every respect. So then the Savior comes. Amen. The Savior. Glory to God. Bless His name. I'm glad I have a Savior. So, what did they do to Him? They took Him to a cross and nailed Him on a tree. And they crucified Him. So what does that mean? That means that the only righteous man that ever kept the law, that ever walked the face of this earth, was taken by men and nailed to a tree. That's what men think about righteousness. This is why the Bible says there is none righteous, no, not one. So we are all driven to our knees and we must cry out to God, "O wretched man that I am." And we are. "Who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So now He's been gone 2,000 years. He started the church, which is His body. He said, "I will build my church." He is building His church. He did not build the kingdom. That is an entirely separate subject. I told you before, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are entirely two different things. Good brethren disagree with that. I know some men who I respect greatly who believe that there is no difference whatsoever between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. I respect them, but I disagree with them. I cannot make them the same. And for example, as I told you last week, from Adam to Christ, who in there was qualified to be the king over the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven at the same time? Name one. Name one. But Adam was. And then so was the last Adam. Until Adam sinned, he was innocent. He wasn't righteous, he was innocent. And then after he sinned, he immediately gave up the throne to the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of heaven is an earthly physical kingdom that was never taken from him, really, because he said, have dominion over the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air. God, when he gave Noah that covenant, he gave it the covenant in the bowl. God was reaffirming to mankind that he still would walk the earth. He still would have dominion over this, but he'd have a problem. And that problem is that sin has entered in. And so God has to enter in and make a difference. Now, the last 2,000 years, what's happened? Has anything changed? Are men the same as they were 2,000 years ago? Yes. So if the Lord came 2,000 years ago to build his kingdom, to change the world, to make the world righteous and make the world holy, then something bad or something is sadly lacking, right? But has something changed in the last 2,000 years on this earth? Yes, the earth hasn't changed, but some of the people on it have. That's us. It's the witness of his bride. It's the born-again believer. He's been building his church. Now, the Bible says in the book of Ephesians, chapter number 2, I think it is, 1 or 2, that through the church, that God is showing the manifold wisdom of God. His wisdom is being manifested in the church. Now, that's quite a thing to think about. What's going on? What do you mean by that? Well, it's obvious that the Lord is showing Satan that he's not going to change the world through the church. Satan understands that. Satan is no fool. He is no fool, folks. Satan can observe. He can watch. He's like the angels who desire to look into those things. They can only see so far. They can only understand so much. When a prophet has a revelation from God, he knows more than an angel. He does. When God gives a prophet a revelation, that prophet writes that down. He has written down inspired scripture that source was God. The only thing that angel can do is read it and agree with it if he's a holy angel. Because the prophet, the inspirations come forth. So then, therefore, God has a reason for withholding certain things until a certain time. See what I mean? He withholds that. Although it's known, God knows all of his works from the foundation. He withholds that till a certain time. And then at that time, he reveals it. And he reveals it at a certain time for a certain reason. For example, how much did the devil know about the church of God in the Old Testament? Not much. Not much. Not much at all. And how would he have? How would he have known? Because God certainly doesn't, counsel with Satan. No, he didn't. How would he know? He wouldn't know. So when the church of God was first mentioned, Matthew chapter, where is it? Chapter 16? 18? What's it say, Matthew 16, 18? Now, right there, immediately Satan is alerted. Right? He's alerted. Something is happening. So he starts to focus on that. He had just told Peter, upon this rock I will build my church, gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He went after Peter. If you'll notice, Peter was the object of Satan's scorn. And the Lord Jesus said, what did he say to Peter? What did he say to him? He came to him for permission. Thy faith. That's right. Strengthen thy brethren. You see what's going on here now? In the obvious understanding of it, to the mind, Satan said, aha, you're talking to Peter, so there, that's the one I go after right there. And he went after him. He went after Peter to destroy him. He wanted to sift him like wheat. You ever been sifted by Satan? I have. It's no fun. When God chastens you, it's as a loving father. When Satan sifts you, it is as your enemy to destroy you. There's a difference between the two of them. So he went after Peter. What did he wind up doing to Peter? Peter wound up doing what to the Lord? Denying him. He denied him. Peter fell under the weight of Satan. He denied him. Satan had sifted Peter. And the Bible says Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, what I'm trying to show you is that Satan is not a prophet. though Satan can say he's going to do certain things and use mediums and so forth and so-called prophets and all to say such and such is going to happen, if God doesn't intervene, such and such does happen. That still doesn't make him a prophet. He's only fulfilling his own prophecy. The only one who can prophesy 100% of everything that's going to happen is the Lord God. And none can stay his hand. If God says he's going to do something, it's going to happen. You can count on it. That's the sign of a true prophet. And so Satan, not being a prophet, he had to observe the progressive revelation of the church. The revelation of the church. Now, when the Lord Jesus Christ ascended back to heaven, just think for a minute this morning. What was their understanding of the church? Somebody tell me. Somebody give me piecemeal here. What did they understand the church to be? Say, for example, here we have Jews who have a temple. It was stood until 70 A.D. We know the book of Acts was written before that date because nothing is mentioned in Acts about the destruction of the temple. So we know the book of Acts was finished somewhere 65, 66, 60, up 69 A.D., somewhere in there. And we know the book of Acts was they started to write it about 30, right after the, depending on the birth of Christ, for example. The Pope came out the other day and said that the date of the birth of Christ is off, that it could have been 7 or 8 B.C. That's what he said. Now, how many of you understand that the birth of Christ is usually understood to be about 4 B.C., all right, which would put 29 A.D. at the crucifixion, 33 years, all right, somewhere in there, 30 A.D., 29 to 30 A.D., the book of Acts starts to be written. And so you're looking at a period of, 35, 36, 37 years that spans the book of Acts. All right. So we have Jews who are born into Judaism, who understand Judaism. They understand it relates to a race of people. Just a different view of it. Right. Exactly. It was all about Judaism. It was all about the Jews. It was all about, well, he's going to be our Messiah, but he'll be our Messiah in a different way than we understood it. See, so their concept of the church was purely national. And it was purely national and it was purely ethnic, born into it. You're a Jew, okay? That's what they understood the church to be. Now, how limited is that concept of the church? You wouldn't fit. You see, you wouldn't fit. And up until the first few chapters in the book of Acts, and I'll just put this out and I'm not going to say a lot about it, but up until the first few chapters of the book of Acts, after the Lord ascended back to heaven, a conditional thing was in vogue, conditional, that related to Israel as a people, as a group of people, as a race of people, and the Lord. But I'll talk about that later because I get so many things going on here that we'll lose focus on what's going on. So how did you get in? What are you doing? What are you Gentiles doing in here worshiping a Jewish Messiah? How'd that work out? Well, Romans 11 says you're grafted in. Exactly. And that's written, of course, after the fact. But why did the Jews ever let you in to begin with? What if the Jews had said to the Gentiles, hold on now, what are you doing? Well, you're a goyim. You're a dog. Well, you wouldn't set foot in my house. I'd never let you set foot in my house, sit at my table. No way. What do you think you're doing here? How are you so presumptuous to think that Christ died for you? He didn't die for you. He died for the Jews. Where did you get all of that from? See? Where did you get the idea that a Gentile and a Jew could be the one and the same in a definition of something that none of them had a concept of it? There's not a single one of those disciples that had any concept of what the church is about right now. You're called the body of Christ. He started there and he used that in the church in Jerusalem when they came down to talk about what the Gentiles coming in. Peter used that incident right off the bat, Acts 15. He certainly did. They didn't get it. They really didn't. It was so hard for them to give up that law, to give up circumcision, to give up that idea that they've been under for all the way from Moses, from about 1400, 1500 B.C., depending on whose chronology you use here. You're looking at people that have been for over 1,000 years, 1,500 years. They've been under one understanding, the book of Leviticus. That's what they knew. So it's hard to give it up. Now, why is that, though? I mean, where did this come from? Where did the idea that a Jew and a Gentile could become one and the same? And what is that body? What's he talking about? Somebody help me out here this morning. You see what I'm talking about? You see, most people come in here, they got a building, and they got pews, and they got an organ, and they got a piano. And this is all nice, but this is the way you do it here in America. But all over the world, they don't do it the same way. And you come in here and say, I'm going to go to church on the Sunday. No, you are the church. The church is going to gather together. This is not the church. It may burn down tonight. Church won't burn down. The gates of hell can't prevail against it. Why that idea, though? When through the church, he might show the manifold wisdom of God. See what I'm saying? I want to make you think. Make you think. You see, Satan can come in here and destroy what he sees. He could destroy what he sees. Kill everybody in this house. Burn the building down. Bulldoze the area and plant vegetables in here. And say, I've destroyed the church. He doesn't even know what the church is. You see, you have a life now. You've been born again. You've been born of God. You have the very life of God. The life you have is the life of the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, the last Adam, second man. The Bible says that that life is hid. He can't even find it. He said, unless you be born again, you can't even see the what? See why? You see why I'm so strong about the difference between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven? You can't even see it. You can't even comprehend it. An unsaved man has no more consciousness of the new birth and what that new birth produces than a dog lapping out here on the side of the street. Neither does Satan. My life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is my life, shall appear, then shall we appear with Him in glory. My life. Do you know what your life looks like? I don't. I enjoy it, though. I know what a physical human body looks like. You see, Satan was only raised to a certain level. He's a creature. When God made him, he only knew so much. He's very smart, no doubt about that. And one of the reasons for that is because of his age. He's been around a long time. He's had a lot of experience with human beings. He knows how to deal with humanity. He understands all these things. But when it comes to the life that is hid with Christ in God, when Christ, who is my life, shall appear. Let me give you another illustration of it. The Bible says in the book of Revelation that the New Jerusalem, what does it say about that city? That's different. Now, it's got streets of gold, walls of jasper, gates of pearl, and all that. That's all beautiful. But what does it say about the New Jerusalem? It comes down. It's 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles high, and 1,500 miles deep. A perfect cube, 1,500 miles. All right. But what does it say about the New Jerusalem that's never said about anything else? The Jerusalem which is above, which is free, is the mother of us all. All right? What's it call it in the book of Revelation? The bride. Now something begins to open up. What's that? A completely different concept of life than we understand today. All right? Is that city alive then? Yes. She has consciousness. She has identity, and she's alive. And yet she is the bride of the Lamb. Well, how many brides does he have? The Song of Solomon says one when it's talking about the bride. So what are you trying to say, preacher? I'm trying to say that life in the future, in eternity, is not created, I don't think, like it was when God breathed into Adam's nostrils and he became a living soul. Life in eternity is generated from life. In other words, from the Lord Jesus Christ. when he arose from the dead, in him was the future. In him was everything in the future was him. When God took a handful of dirt, he took a handful of dirt. That dirt right there was the whole human history. It was everything humanity would ever be, right? Right? Because the man was made from the dust of the ground and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. He became a living soul. It says in the book of Genesis, and yet all it was in the beginning was dirt. It was just dirt. Who would have ever, do you think Satan could have taken that hand of dirt and looked in it and seen three world wars, electricity, spaceships, computers, cities, skyscrapers? You think Satan, well, of course not. But God did. Now through Christ, who is the last Adam, second man, everything will be begotten of him in the future. He's called the captain of our salvation. The captain is Archegos. He's the one who opens the door, blazes the trail, and goes into the future because he is the future. And all life in the future will be of him. Just like all the life up until this point and up until Christ has been of who? The first Adam. What's it say in Romans 5 about the first Adam? What's it say about the first Adam in Romans 5? The first Adam was of the earth, earthy. 1 Corinthians 15, it says that. First man Adam was of the earth, earthy. Second man is the Lord from heaven. Okay? But now, this Adam in Romans 5, what does it say? For by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death hath passed upon all men, for all have sinned. Where'd you get your sin? You got your nature from Adam, from the first Adam. That name Adam in Hebrew means literally of the earth. That's what it means. Of the earth. This is why the apostle has to spell it out in 1 Corinthians 15. So you'll understand that the last Adam is not of the earth. First man Adam was of the earth, earthy. The last Adam is the Lord from heaven. That's what he calls him. See? All right. How many of you followed me so far? That New Jerusalem is something else, isn't it? It really is. In eternity, all of the nations that are saved on this earth in the New Jerusalem walk in the light of that city. It shines its light down on the earth. So there will be people on the earth in eternity, and then there will be us. The New Jerusalem, the Lamb's bride, the bride of the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so they knew he would come. So now what has 2,000 years accomplished then? Let's ask that question because we're going to see how he begins to reveal things to the Apostle Paul. See, I said all of that to bring you up to the point to where God begins to, he takes this man and saves him, takes him out into Arabia. And the Apostle in the book of Galatians says, he took me out into Arabia. I went out into Arabia. He said, I was out in there for a long time. What was it, 12, 13 years, something like that. Out in Arabia, and while I was there, he said, I began to receive direct revelations from God. It's important to understand the timing of it. You remember what I said about the timing? When you come to the book of Acts, who's the first Gentile to get saved? Who? Cornelius. All right. Remember when God told Peter, let that sheep down, told him? Peter said, I don't go into unclean house. Don't you call unclean what I've cleaned? So he sent him to the house of Cornelius. All right. Now, there's far more involved with Cornelius getting saved than just Cornelius getting saved. Because what he did by saving Cornelius is make a big, loud statement. Gentiles now can be part of the church. All right. But they still had no concept of what the essence of the church was about. You see, to them it was fellowship. To them it was coming together, believing in the Lord, and that's all good. But they didn't have a concept as to the essence of what the church was about. Didn't have a concept. So what happens after he saves Cornelius? The next person to get saved in there, found over there in Acts, what is it, chapter number, 10? 11? Who is this guy that's headed to Damascus with letters from the rulers of the synagogue in Jerusalem? In chapter 9? Saul of Tarsus is headed to Damascus. By the way, Damascus is still up there. That's where they've been fighting, you know. That's one of the oldest cities in the world. He's headed to Damascus, and they still have a street called Straight in Damascus, by the way. Just to let you know that that Bible, the street called Straight is in the book of Acts. Well, there's still a street called Straight in Damascus, still a city up there. And so when he got there, he had an encounter with God. He got saved. Ananias baptized him. Scales fell from his eyes. God saved him, and he said, he's a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name to the who? Gentiles. Satan gets another view. He learns something else. Something has dramatically changed. Something profound is going on, and Satan did not let it slip. He tried to kill him right off the bat. Everywhere he went, he tried to kill him. They had to let him down a basket one time down the side of a wall, the walls that surround the cities. Jerusalem has a wall around it. Another place you'll find them in Europe. Some of those I've seen those eastern cities. I think Budapest has some places has walls around it. And these old cities like that, walled in, that's the way they protected themselves. He was let down by a basket, by a wall. And he escaped, of course. And he escaped because God meant that he would be his chosen vessel to the Gentiles. But I want you to notice, Jerusalem was the seat of knowledge. That's where the Torah or the Tanakh, that's where the Pharisee, that's where the temple was located. That's where the first church, the early church, was born. That's where it started on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter number, 3? I don't know why I can't think of chapters this morning, but on the day of Pentecost, where were they when the Holy Spirit came down? They were in Jerusalem. And God, you know, Jerusalem, it's the heart, it's the mother, it's the location, it's where it all started. And the two main people in Jerusalem were Peter and James. James was the Lord's half-brother. He had to be a half-brother. Amen? He was James' half-brother. I mean, he was the Lord's half-brother. And I told you about him Wednesday night. I think he's called James the Just. And he, I believe, wrote the book of James. All right? So these are men well-respected, looked up to, and received as apostles and as the source of truth in Jerusalem. Okay? But something is about to change profoundly. And what's that? God is going to reach outside of Jerusalem. He's going to reach outside of it. And he's going to reach to somebody who was their very enemy. And he's going to take that man and he's going to give him a revelation that's going to turn everything they understood about the church upside down. And if you were here Wednesday night, you'll remember the focus of the church from the moment Acts 15 takes place and on shifts from Jerusalem to Antioch of Syria. And it is in Antioch of Syria, which is north of Jerusalem, that those who are of that way, that's what they call them, the way, are called what? Christians. It was in Antioch. And that's where you can go back and trace the Syrian type text of the New Testament. And you'll find that that is the oldest text. You'll find that that text is the text that this book was translated from. And it is the pure word of God. It was preserved in Antioch of Syria. And there they're called Christians. And there is where the missionary work took place. They were sent forth, Paul was, from Antioch of Syria three times, three missionary journeys, to go to the ends of the earth and carry the word of God. So a confrontation took place. And that confrontation took place, and it had to. And God had to put his approval and mark on it. And what was the confrontation? It was a confrontation between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. Now remember this. Don't denigrate Peter. Peter was under the pressure of Judaizers who were trying to bring, you know, they were trying to keep this as a Jewish faith. And they were trying to keep it all together. And Peter bowed to their pressure one time. He wouldn't eat with Gentiles. The apostle confronted him. And he had to confront him over the issue because it's a big issue. The reason you're sitting here right now, born again by the grace of God, is because they allowed the Gentiles to come into the church. And now everything's changed. It's no longer Jewish. It's no longer Israel. It's no longer restored Israel, renewed Israel. Now what's the church about? It's about a Jew and a Gentile becoming one in the same body. So what's the body? How do I understand the body? And that's where the mysteries start. And that's where the revelation of the coming of the Lord Jesus the second time starts. It starts when they understood that the body is now Jew and Gentile that make up one body. And they do. And whether they're premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial, pre-trib rapture, mid-trib rapture, post-trib rapture, it makes no difference. There's just one body. It's not a Baptist body. It's not a Methodist body. It's not a Presbyterian body or Catholic body. It is one faith, one Lord, one baptism on this earth. And it's one body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's who we are. And that's what we are. So now to understand that, then we have to understand, well, what holds them together? What defines the body? What makes the body the body? Just because they hang a cross on the building, does that make it a church? If they have a cross on the building and stained glass windows and get up and deny the virgin birth, that's not the body, is it? No, that's not the body. That's not the body. If they get up in the pulpit and preach cheap grace to you, is that the body? No. If they preach legalism to you, there's a problem with that too. Extreme in either direction. You lose focus on the fact that for by grace are you saved. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who's the righteousness of God. And if I ever have any righteousness, it will come by Him becoming my righteousness. All right. So the body, then that's called the mystery of the body. And I'm going to show you some text in the Bible that shows you how that in the Old Testament, they didn't know a thing about this until it was revealed to the apostle. Look over here in Romans 16, verse number 25. In Romans 16, verse 25, well, we've run out of time. This time flies. Romans 16, 25. I've tried to lay a good foundation for you, though, to understand the chronology of the New Testament and how it brings you up to this point. Romans 16, 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery. Now watch this. The Greek word is mysterion, something nobody knew. Watch this carefully. Which was kept secret since the world began, only to be revealed at a certain time to a certain person. And who was that person? Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul the Apostle. And he said of everything that ever he ever had or ever did before he met Christ, he counted it but dung. He couldn't have used a stronger word. He meant to use that word. And notice what it said in the book of 1 Corinthians 2:7. 1 Corinthians 2:7. We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained, watch this, before the world unto our glory. Hidden and done before the world unto our glory. Ephesians 3:9. Ephesians 3:9. Now watch this carefully. Watch the way the apostle words this. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery. If we understand the body of Christ, we can fellowship with other brethren, even though they may not agree in every point that we do. Folks, if the only people I ever fellowshiped with, everybody crossed T's and dotted I's the way I did, I'd be in strain. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Remember this now. Remember that from the Father, through the Son, by the power of the Holy Spirit, God has done everything that He's ever done. The Holy Spirit is the hand that touches the clay. The Son is the one who actively does it, and it issues forth from the Father. The Father of lights in whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning. I've thought an awful lot about the Father lately. The Bible said, dwelling in a light which no man can see, which no man hath seen, to whom be honor and power everlasting. Amen. The Bible calls us children of the light, not darkness. We dwell in light. An unsaved man would be in pure hell if he ever came into the presence of God. Hell would look like a firecracker compared to God Almighty. He says in Hebrews 12:29, who is a consuming fire. His holiness is His attributes, His nature. It's not something He possesses. Attributes, I think they define like that. Holiness is what He is. Holy, holy, holy. Sin cannot abide in His presence. It can't even enter His presence. It can't even come close to His presence. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who became sin for us, who knew no sin, that our life is hid with Christ in God, we are accepted in the Beloved. I'm not accepted because I'm me. I'm accepted because Christ is who He is, and I'm in Him. Hallelujah to God.
Amen.
Amen. Father, we love You. We bless You. We glorify Thy holy name. You're God. There's none beside You. There's none equal to You. There's none that even can approach You. They don't even know where to find You. They would know. They have no concept whatsoever. And I'm so thankful that dwells within me Thy very life. Lord, bless in this house today. Anoint the preaching of the Word. Every soul that's gathered together in this house today, God, may they leave here better than they came. Father, if they came unsaved, may they leave born again. If they came loaded with burdens, may they leave them at the cross. Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. For Jesus' sake, we ask it. Amen.